Good morning, church. Well, if you would today, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I want to start by reading today out of the passage we've been going through over the last 6-7 weeks here. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we talk specifically about your word today, this thing called the sword of the Spirit, ultimately, God, we're well aware that the empowerment of this thing called the sword of the Spirit, the empowerment for our church, the empowerment of my words, the empowerment of anything that's going on in our life, any type of life change, it comes from your Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we just welcome your presence today. Pray that you would move in us, that you would change us, shape us, mold us, and make us look more and more like Jesus today as we walk out of this place. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. So if you've been following along in our series, we've been walking through the armor of God piece by piece for two main reasons. One, for each and every one of you, but also because we believe that this thing called the armor of God is incredibly important, not only for every believer, but for every family. Because one of the things we started off, the main hypothesis we began this series with, is that every single family has armor. Every single family has a set of values, traditions, ideas that they believe will protect their children and give them success in life. Every single family has these things. You know, this is what we do, this is what we don't do. But even more importantly, every family that considers themselves followers of Jesus, the ultimate thing you can give to your children, the ultimate armor, is the armor of God, because every family has an enemy, and his name is Satan. And so as we have been unpacking this, we've been looking not only at how we apply it in our life, but also every week we try to give a little thing of how do we apply this in our families? How do we apply this over our children, whether they're still in diapers or they're older now? Either way, how do we apply this in our families? And today, we're moving a little bit. We're changing. We've been talking about defense. Been talking about the belt of truth, and that truth must be this thing that is at the center of everything that we do, that holds everything else together. We've been talking about the breastplate of righteousness, that our hearts matter, that what's in our hearts matter. And when we get Jesus, we get the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, and we are covered by his righteousness, and we have to walk in that. We talked about this thing called the shield of faith. And by faith, we can extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. We talked about the shoes of peace, that we get peace with God and get this sure footing because of the peace that we have with God. We talked about the helmet of salvation last week. And when we get saved, the Bible says we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we get a new you and a new mind when you get salvation. When you walk in that, you get become a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that protects our mind, because what goes on in our minds matters. Our thoughts matter. Our words matter. And so today we're moving a little bit from defense to offense. We've been talking about defensive things. Now we're moving to the sword of the Spirit. If you look at our fun little picture that we've been using throughout our series here, the Roman sword in that day, and this is generally what Paul is seeing while he's in a Roman prison cell or under house arrest, the Roman sword was very short. It was made for close quarters combat, Generally, they had spears and other things that they would use for further distances, but the most of the times, the sword that they had was relatively short because it was made for being close to the enemy. And in the same way, this thing called the sword of the Spirit is made for close quarters combat. I would argue if we're going to make something into the distance weapon, we have praying at all times that we're going to talk about next week. That's the thing that we are proactively, so to speak, using. But now we get this thing called the sword of the Spirit. And I want to talk about it today. I want to just point out a couple of things. One, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so sometimes we struggle a little bit. What does that exactly mean? Well, first of all, we know it's Spirit-powered. It's the sword of the Spirit. And then it's the Word of God. Well, before we talk about how we use this thing as a weapon in our life, I think the best way to understand the sword of the Spirit is to see it used in action. Are any of you like that, that you learn better by watching someone else do it? Anybody like that? Two people. Okay, well, that's good. The thing is, when I watch someone, it helps me understand how the tool is supposed to be used. And so today, we're going to look at the life of Jesus and how he used this thing called the sword of the Spirit. We're going to watch a battle today. This battle happens in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized, and he immediately is led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness, the Eremos. This arid place where he can be alone with his heavenly Father. But while he's there, the devil shows up and begins to tempt him. Maybe you've heard the story before of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And so we're going to break down this battle and look at it together. Beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, this is right after he's been baptized in the Jordan River. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Something to point out here, it's very interesting. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Sometimes when I've thought of this story growing up, I almost saw it as like Jesus was kind of tricked, almost like he was jumped in a back alley by the devil. But actually, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast and pray. The fact is, in Galatians 5, we're told to walk by God's Holy Spirit, to stay in step with the Spirit. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is what empowers God's Word as a weapon in our life. So it says, verse 2, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was very hungry. Now, whenever we read this, there's two ways to look at this. At one sense, he's very hungry. And I have found that when I'm tired and I'm hungry and I'm physically worn down, it's some of the moments where temptation comes and hits me the most. But at the same time, Jesus isn't simply starving himself in the wilderness. If we read Matthew's gospel, we'll see that he was actually fasting. He was spending time, and actually, it's interesting. This is the first story of Jesus in the wilderness, so to speak, and Jesus keeps going back to the wilderness all throughout his ministry. Because one of the most important things to Jesus is his relationship with his heavenly Father. And so he'll constantly go and be alone in the wilderness with God, fasting and praying. And so here Jesus is physically probably at his worst, but spiritually probably at his best. And so it says the devil begins to tempt him. The devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. That's a weird temptation. I don't know if you feel that way when you read this, if you've read this before. The first thing that the devil tempts Jesus to do is turn this stone to bread. Hey, you're hungry. You have the power of God. Here's a stone. Make it bread. We know Jesus' first miracle is going to be turning water into wine. So obviously, he's probably capable of it. So come on, you're hungry. Make yourself some bread. What's going on? Just make a sandwich. It's no big deal. It doesn't seem like a terrible request. But the reality is Jesus is fasting at this point with the intention of getting closer to his heavenly Father. So it's not about necessarily eating. It's about putting his physical needs before worshiping God. Like those moments when the devil comes to us at times And the temptation is very subtle, but it's things like, oh, I know you've been trying to read your Bible in the morning, but you're really tired. You probably deserve to sleep in. Oh, I know, you know, you're supposed to forgive people, but man, I think what he did this time, like, I think enough's enough. I think it's time to finally hold a grudge and say that thing you've been holding back. It's ultimately what we see in 1 John 2. What he says there is, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. It's interesting. He talks about three things here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're going to see the devil go at these three areas in Jesus' life. And so here, when we talk about turning bread or stones into bread, what we're talking about is the lust of the flesh. Because the lust of the flesh is the moment where you put the desires of the body over the desires of God for your life. That's what the lust of the flesh is. It's going, I'm going to put my desires for my body, the whims and the urges that I have above following God. But Jesus responds and answers in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. The rest of the quote is also in the Gospel of Matthew. The man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus goes right to Scripture. It is written. The devil comes to him, why don't you do this? He comes right back to, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. I'm not just my body. The most important thing in my life is pleasing my heavenly Father. I don't care what you think. I don't care what other people say. The most important thing is to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, from my heavenly Father. That's the most important. So Jesus responds and takes out the first temptation. Second temptation, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all of their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answers, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. But it's interesting. This is one where we see that, and we pretty much go, yeah, okay, that's pretty obvious temptation. Right? If the devil comes to you and says, hey, worship me and I'll give you this, like that's just the old classic sell your soul type of thing, right? Makes sense. But there's another piece of this I've always found interesting, because the devil says, hey, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world, I can make you king. And what we see all throughout Scripture is that Jesus is coming to this place of eventually becoming king of all the places of the world. And so in a sense, not only is this asking him to do something he shouldn't be doing, but it's kind of almost like a cop-out. Like, hey, your goal is to become king over all the world, right? That's what your Father promised. Here's a way where you don't have to go to the cross. Here's a way without 3 days in the tomb. Here's an easier way, because I have found that a lot of times what the devil will bring when it comes to temptation is not something that looks necessarily evil, it just looks easy. Sometimes what the devil will tempt you with is not necessarily something that explicitly looks evil, it's something that just looks easy, because that's what happens in Christianity, is the devil will come and try to give us the easy route. There's always an easy, cheap, knockoff version of following Jesus. Every generation, every church, we always have ways. Man, instead of giving it all, let's just give most. Instead of really serving, well, let's say don't and say we did. When it comes to praying, yeah, okay, maybe at mealtimes. There's always a cheaper, less costly version. Bonhoeffer, in his book on grace, he talks about this idea of cheap grace versus costly grace. And I love this. It's called The Cost of Discipleship is the name of the book. But He talks about this fact that there is a cheap grace, sort of this like salvation without repentance, forgiveness without truly repenting, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. It's coming to God and getting this easier version. where I just, okay, I show up on Sunday, but I don't actually, it doesn't actually cost me anything. I don't actually have to lay down my life. I don't actually have to serve God and give him everything. In the same way, I would argue that's what the devil is offering here to Jesus. Here's an easier way. Here's a way to bypass all the pain and the suffering and the laying down your life. But Jesus responds, no, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil leads him to Jerusalem, has him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I mean, he did quote scripture, so it must be right, right? I mean, that's the crazy thing about this. Jesus has been quoting scripture the entire time, the first two times. It is written. It is written. And then what does the devil do? He goes, well, it is written. He goes right to scripture. And so what does this show us? Well, that the devil is a liar. The devil is a manipulator. And it's interesting. We see the devil do this a lot in a lot of areas. I hear this in a lot of Christians. You know, you take one verse and you use it to justify your whole theology. This is why biblical literacy matters. This is why discernment matters for believers. As you're walking by the Spirit, God will begin to give you discernment. And so, we see this in so many different areas. Like, people will come and they'll say, well, you know, the devil sometimes will come, you know, Jeremiah 29:11 says God has good plans for your life. So God must want you to have them. I mean, this is a good thing, right? This relationship, I mean, it's good. It makes you feel good. So, I mean, you know, God wants good things for your life. Or here's one. This is a modern heresy that gets thrown out a lot. People will say, man, God just wants me to be, I really think God just wants me to be happy. And I'll just tell you this, church. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be the perfect image of Jesus that he's trying to create in you, his masterpiece. And that doesn't always make me happy. To become holy, there are things that aren't going to make me happy, just like anyone else who's had a body transformation or a life transformation or got their finances in order. There's things in life where this doesn't necessarily make me happy, but it's leading me towards this ultimate goal. In the same way, God cares way more about your holiness than your happiness. Or sometimes people will say things like, well, we're all created in God's image. And I've always had this going on in my life, this sin going on. So, yeah, I must just kind of be born this way. It must just be how I am. You know, God doesn't make mistakes. So therefore, right, and that out of context, sure, you can take that and make a whole theology. But you read the rest of scripture and you see, no, man is fallen. And outside of God's grace and his redemption, we are fallen creatures and our natural inclinations are fallen. So Jesus here, he's tempted again with this idea. Man, here's something from scripture. God says he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift up your hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. So test it out. Give it a shot. Take a leap. Yeet. And Jesus answers, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It says when the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus is face to face with the devil. And rather than snap his fingers and bring down a whole legion of angels, rather than having some other weapon, his number one weapon is the word of God. Over and over again, he keeps coming back to scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. And so I just want to give us three really quick keys that we see from Jesus' life that may help us use this thing called the sword of the Spirit in our life. First one is this. It's about walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us to walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of our flesh. Paul writes, therefore, since we are bought by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit. That is an incredibly important thing, because ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that takes this book and makes it into a weapon in our life. Like it says in Hebrews, makes it into this sharp scalpel that can divide bone and marrow. It is this amazing thing when God's Holy Spirit is using it in our life. We have to walk by the Spirit. Secondly, we have to digest it. Right? There is a difference between simply tasting of something and truly digesting it and allowing it to permeate into every area of your life and your body. You know, for instance, in my house, I have a good amount of tools for a guy that's not super handy. But I have had this problem sometimes where I'll finally face that moment where I go, oh, I got a problem. I have that tool. The number of times I'll go, I know I have it somewhere. Anybody ever have this one? Man, whether it's in your house or somewhere else, I know I have it. So then you buy another one, then you find them both. I mean, it's a whole thing. Just this past weekend, I was asked to help with a roofing project. And so I'm like, where are my steel toe work boots? Couldn't find them. I know I have them. I know that I have them. Found them this morning, a little late. But it's amazing how many times we'll have something in our life. And there's two main reasons for that. One is, okay, if you have a perfect place for something, then that's great. And that helps you not find things. But also, you know what helps you be able to find things? Using it. Because the longer it's been since I've touched something, the less I'm going to remember about where I last put it, right? There are tools in my life and things in my life that I touch every single day. My phone, I touch on a regular basis. I can only find it pretty quickly because it's been in at least the last 12 hours that I've probably touched it, right? In the same way with God's Word, the more that we use it and pick it up, the more it comes out of our life and the easier it is to find the tool. Because sometimes what Christians look like is this. They come in and they get into a spiritual battle and they have this moment where they realize there are lies that they're believing and there's not truth in what's being said around them. And they go, oh man, I got to get some of God's truth. And so they go, where is that thing? Oh, here, there it is. And it just got to blow the dust off it a little bit. Open up the pages and make some, like they have this thing, this tool, but they don't use it very often. So when it's time to actually use it, they're not very familiar with it. But Jesus, you notice when he's at his lowest point physically, when he's physically weakened by hunger, all of a sudden, what comes out? I love the old idea of, you know, people are like tea bags. You don't know what's inside them until you put them in some hot water. In the same way, Jesus, suddenly, what comes out? It's God's word. It's scripture. He doesn't have a long debate with the devil about whether or not, you know, throwing yourself off of a building is a good idea. He just goes right into, nope, it is written. We're done. Not going to argue with you about this. Nope, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. He just keeps coming back to God's word over and over and over again. So how do we do that? Well, we have to digest it. It has to be something that's in our life that we pick up and it goes into, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to just permeate our whole entire life. The fact is, food that has been digested by us is not food that has just passed through our body. It is food that is truly the nutrients have come out of it and are being used by our entire body. Matthew 7. Jesus says that therefore anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had at its foundation on the rock. Fact is, going back to food for a second, food that has been digested becomes fuel for our bodies so that we can go and put it into use, right? In the same way Jesus says, to make these words of mine the foundation of your life, of your house, what you do is any person who hears these words and puts them into practice. So not only do we read God's word, but we digest it and it comes out of our life as action. And actually, we apply the word. We use the word in our life. The more that we use something, the more that we know how to use it, the better we are with it. So we walk by the Spirit, we digest God's Word. We not only make sure to spend time in His Word reading it, but actually applying it to our life. Not just being hearers of the Word, but being doers of it also, as it says in James. And then, finally, we use it. We use the word. As we said, the more you use something, the easier it becomes to use it again. And it's interesting here. When it says the word of God, there's always something I like to look at. There's two words that are used for word in the Bible. There's the word rhema and the word logos. Logos is a reference to the written word of God. Or to be more specific, the contents of the written word of God. And so it's really interesting to go look at which, when they say word, like for instance in John, when it says the word was with God and the word became flesh, that's logos. That's the contents of the word. Jesus is the word. But then there's this word rhema. And there's different interpretations of what exactly this means. But ultimately, rhema is a reference to the word of God spoken or the word of God used. The word of God being used and spoken. And here, it says, it is the rhema, the sword of the Spirit, is the rhema word of God. And we see when Jesus is using the sword of the Spirit, what is he doing? He's speaking the word. He's using the word to fight against the enemy, to fight against the lies of the devil. And in the same way, there are moments where there will be lies of the devil that come into our life, and we'll hear, man, you are worthless. You are unlovable. May I encourage you, not only in your mind, but actually speak out loud. No. Ephesians 2:10 says, I am a masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. Man, your sin really isn't a big deal. No, 1 John 2 says that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the life will eventually draw me and make me an enemy of God. Man, your sin's too big of a deal for God to forgive. No. 2 Corinthians 5 tells me that I have the righteousness by Christ's blood, that his sacrifice is more than sufficient to take care of my sin. I will stand on his word. When it comes to hatred, when it comes to unforgiveness, when it comes to pride, there's moments where we come back to God's word. When those thoughts and those things are coming at us, nope, we're not going to allow that to take root in my life. I'm going to stand on what God's word says. See, because the reality is this, I've found, is when we're not truly using our word, what we find is this. There's a lot of moments people can use scripture to pretty much justify anything in life. If you look at history, there's been slavery, genocide, all kinds of social programs, all kinds of different things that have come about. And people say, oh, well, this is what God's word says. This is the thing, because they take this little piece and they don't take the whole of God's word because they're not actually using it. When we're believers and we truly are in God's word, we can see the whole picture of it and we can use it in our life for discernment and as a weapon against the lies of the enemy. One of the things I love about this passage here in Luke 4 is that Jesus is quoting scripture, but he quotes almost entirely out of one book of the Bible. It's the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes all of his quotes come directly from the book of Deuteronomy. To be fair, Deuteronomy is quoting a lot of other books as well, because Deuteronomy, if you don't know, Deuteronomy is this moment where Moses kind of has his last address to the people of Israel. It's his moment before he dies. He goes, listen, I'm not going with you into the promised land. And he makes sure to kind of, it's actually kind of a funny moment. He kind of blames them. He goes, because of you, I'm not going into the promised land. It's kind of funny. But he goes, listen, I'm not going into the promised land. You're going to be going. So when you get in there, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to remember. Here's the important things to remember when you step into this land that God is going to give you, because there will be temptations to step away and go against his plan and serve other gods. And Moses says, no, this is the core things you need to remember. And there's this moment in Deuteronomy 6 that I love. He says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I love the imagery that Moses paints here. Man, when you lie down, when you get up, when you walk, when you're not walking, whatever you're doing, talk about these commands with your kids. Impress them upon them. That doesn't mean you just casually mention them. No, talk about them. Have them over the door frame of your house. Many people will do that. They'll put scripture over the door frames of their houses. Man, bind them on your heads. It's actually still a thing in Judaism today. It's very beautiful. Where they will take a box with a piece of scripture in it, and as they pray, they will have it attached to their foreheads. It's a beautiful thing. But he says, I want this to be all over you. All over your life. And then when it comes to giving it to your kids, I want you to talk. Do not just say, hey, yeah, there's this thing we do. No. Actually help them understand what it is. You know, when I was growing up, I had a father that was into guns. And my father didn't just say, hey, this is a gun. If somebody's trying to hurt you, use it. And then walk away. My father taught me about how a gun works. How to use it safely, how to use it properly, how to clean it, how to take care of it. He taught me all these different things about it because he said, no, this might be something that you might have to use someday. So I'm going to teach you how to use it properly for those emergency situations. And in the same way in our life, sometimes with our kids, what we can do is go, yeah, if you need a, you know, weapon against the devil, yep, this is it. Now it's broke. He said, yep, there's this thing, yep, pick it up. And they pick it up, and they go Genesis 1. They're like, okay, I don't even know what's going on here, and they just kind of move on with their life. Instead, you know, what I found in my life, my parents would teach me how to read God's Word. I understood how God's Word applied to my life at a very young age because my parents would show me how it applied. We would have times of reading God's Word together, and we would talk about it. And when they made decisions, they would go, here's why we're making this decision, because the Bible says... Man, why don't we do this? Because the Bible says, and they just continue to show me how to use this thing called the sword of the Spirit in my life. And in the same way, with our kids, with our families, I just want to encourage and implore you not only to use God's Word, but teach your families and your kids how to use it. Make it the cornerstone of your families. Make it the thing that you talk about when you're walking, when you're sitting at home, when you lie down, when you get up. Have it something that is all over your home, something that God's Word is not just a thing that we talk about, but it's a thing we actually apply in our lives and impress upon our children, impress upon ourselves. So today as we close, I want to invite you to bow your heads. And I just want to encourage you today. I just want to start by just praying for those who maybe are in a spiritual battle right now. God, I just want to pray over anyone in this place today that has just been going through it this week. And I just pray that your word would come alive to them, but ultimately by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we'd be a people that truly walk by your Holy Spirit, that are led by you, that are guided by you, that are empowered by you. God, I thank you for what you're going to do in their lives today. God, I lift up anyone in this place today that says, man, I haven't been using this thing called the sword of the Spirit. I've been trying to figure it out on my own, kind of going along, but I want to make the Bible, God's Word, something that truly I have my life and my house built upon. And God, I just pray for anyone that feels that, God, that just through your Holy Spirit, you would just give them a fire and a hunger for God's Word, that it would just be something that comes alive in them in a miraculous and amazing way. They just can't get enough of you and your words. And God, for all of us, help us to be a people that build our lives upon your word. That aren't just hearers of your word, but doers of it also. That truly, when we hear your words, we put them into practice. And by that, build our church, our families, our homes, and our lives firmly on the foundation of your son Jesus and his words. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. And how you're working in this place today. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Church, if you would, let's continue to worship our amazing God together. Let's respond to him by worship. If you would stand.